Well, Acts chapter 19, Paul continues to minister in Ephesus. We have a couple more snapshots here. Acts chapter 19, I'll begin reading at verse 11 through verse 20. And there are times Scripture is to be taken seriously. And at times you are to laugh at what Scripture says. And there's humor in this passage. I just don't want you to miss it. And if somebody laughs, they're not being non-Presbyterian. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Ephesus in the early church. Diseases were miraculously healed. Evil spirits were driven out of those that were possessed by them. Astonishing things happened. The wow factor was great in the early church at Ephesus. And throughout the book of Acts, as we've walked through it, we've seen astonishing things that have happened in the early church. Miracles, signs, and wonders. And you might think, as I have walked through the book of Acts, that I've sort of passed over them once lightly, that I have not really dealt with them, the miraculous, the signs and the wonders. I think I have, but I think some of our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers might think that I have just passed it over a little bit too quickly. Now, Reformed folk, we do not deny the miraculous. We rejoice in it. But in Scripture, the miraculous, those occurrences, those signs and wonders, they are rare. They are from God, and they are purposeful. And they don't have the same purpose today. Although I still think God does miracles today. So what was the purpose of the miracles in the Bible, or in the New Testament, or in the book of Acts? The signs and wonders, the tongues, the miracles, they were given through the apostles to show a few things. First, that the Holy Spirit is here. Remember, we can't see the Holy Spirit, but we can see what He does. And so these signs and miracles and wonders, they were to show the Holy Spirit is present and He is working in a way that you cannot deny. Second, these men through whom these miracles are coming, they are my representatives. They have my stamp of authority. Therefore, listen to them. They are not merely men speaking men's wisdom. They are men speaking my wisdom. And to show you that it is more than just human wisdom, I am giving them signs so that you will listen to them. But then thirdly, the miracles happen so that you might know and have greater confidence in the message itself. The message itself is the thing that you are to be astonished by. Now, the signs and the wonders. You know, when you have a really nice steak dinner. Ah, I'm already hungry. I'm going to go long today, so you're going to be really hungry by the time I finish. Anyway, nice steak dinner. And when you go to a nice restaurant with a nice steak dinner, they put those little things on the side, those little green things. What are those things? Those garnishes on the side? That's what the signs and wonders are, the garnish on the side. But the miracle, the thing to be astonished at, is the message. It is the steak. So anyway, the signs and the wonders, they're the confirmatory sign. They're not the main dish. They are the fireworks, but they're not the 4th of July. Don't miss the 4th of July for the fireworks. So the message of salvation, that is the main course. And the signs and the wonders, they all happen so that you would believe the message. Because the message is the most miraculous thing. The message is the substance. In fact, I'd even say the message is the miracle. But you see, we live in an age where experience trumps truth. What do I mean by that? What we see and what we feel is more important than what we know to be true. When we are asked to make a decision, how do we respond? I feel we should do this. Did you hear that? I feel we should do... No, I think we should do this. That's what you should say, I think. But we live in an age where we prefer to experience fully and to emote freely rather than to think clearly and to act faithfully. In Luke, Jesus sent the apostles out. The disciples, there were 72 at the time, and they went to all these cities ahead of them to prepare the way. And they came back and gave a report to him. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And how did Jesus respond to that? To the miraculous, to the signs and the wonders. He told them this, do not rejoice in this, in the signs and the wonders, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The message is the miracle. The message is the thing that they were to be astonished at. The message of salvation is the main dish. So signs and wonders in Scripture, the miracles, the extraordinary miracles, they happened in redemptive history whenever redemptive history went through a growth spurt. Whenever something new or different was happening in redemptive history, they tended to be accompanied by the signs and the wonders. So now, as the gospel becomes deeply rooted in Ephesus in the early church before the canon was fully formed, the spiritual darkness was dispelled. And notice what it says. Not just miracles occurred, or not just God did miracles through Paul, but God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. But as the text closes, it starts with the extraordinary miracles, but then it ends with this. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That is the 4th of July. That is the steak on the plate, not the garnish. So, the miracles are there, yes, and they were there for a reason, yes, and the reason was that you would delight in the message. Extraordinary miracles in verse 11 called them. These weren't just your standard, ordinary, everyday, blue-collar miracles, right? Extraordinary miracles. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, first, notice who worked them. God worked these things through Paul. It wasn't Paul did miracles. It was God did miracles through Paul. In fact, Paul was rather passive in the whole process, according to this text. He would take his dirty work clothes off, and they would take them to the sick and the oppressed, and they would be healed. His dirty work clothes. That's what he means by the handkerchiefs and stuff. It's his sweaty work garments that were used. His work towels. And miraculous things done. People were healed through that. And demons were cast out, and it is extraordinary, and we are to stand amazed at what? At the power of God. At the power of God that is contained in the message of salvation. Only God can do anything. Our God can do anything. And these miracles ought to give us comfort that God has total control of everything. And we have nothing to worry about because our God is in total control. He can do what is best, and He can do what is right, and He is. We have nothing to fear. The world is not out of control. Now maybe I ought to repeat that again, because it seems like the world is out of control, doesn't it? The world is not out of control. God hasn't left His control station. He is still in control of everything that happens, and miracles remind us of that. God can act in this world, and He does act in this world in ways that please Him. In fact, this a little defending us hard-nosed Presbyterians for a minute. This is actually in our own confessions. God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without means, above means, and even against means at His pleasure. What does that mean? The modern-day translation is God still does miraculous things. And God is still in power, and He can do everything that pleases Him. He is free to work in an extraordinary manner. But we live also in an age of reason. We live in an age of science. Miracles don't happen. We all know that now, don't we? That's what they teach us at the universities. There are a lot of people who scoff at the miraculous elements of the Word of God. Some people have literally took scissors to the Word of God to chop out all the miraculous events. And they didn't have a whole lot left. But there are many people who, by conviction, by presuppositions, they believe that miracles aren't even possible. And so because I believe that miracles are impossible, they are. And when people come to a passage like this where Paul's sweaty work clothes heal people, they go, see, Bible's full of myths, Bible's full of fairy tales, we don't believe that stuff anymore. And when we reject what the Word of God says because we don't think it's possible or because of our presuppositions, I call that worldview blinding. And that's what's happening here, I think. That can't happen, according to my assumptions. Therefore, it didn't happen. I don't think it's even possible. Therefore, it isn't possible. In fact, if I could stir up the pot a little bit, Trump won the last election. Therefore, Biden isn't president. It's the same kind of reasoning. I shouldn't have said that. Now I'm in trouble. Did you know that there are different theories of history, how we write history, how historians teach history? There's a critical view of history, which is what? Well, we, from this vantage point, so far away from the actual events, we don't really know what actually happened. We can give you guesses and suppositions. We can give you probabilities, but we can't really tell you what actually happened. So miracles probably didn't happen. That's what they would say, because we're at such a distance from them. Others, they teach by analogy, meaning the things that happened in the past are similar to things that happen today. And because today miracles don't happen, we know that yesterday they didn't happen either. So miracles don't happen by analogy. Or by correlation. This is another theory. I'll charge you tuition afterwards. This is like college level stuff. Anyway, what happened in the past is related causally to what went before it and what went after it. Everything happens by cause and effect. And one cause leads to an effect, which is a cause of another effect, and on it goes. So because everything is cause and effect, we can trace it. And science has determined that miracles cannot happen in a world of strict cause and effect. Therefore, miracles are not possible. So the conclusion of the modern historian is simply this. We cannot know for certain that extraordinary miracles occurred, so they didn't. Therefore, there is nothing like that happening now, so they didn't happen then. And we live in a cause and effect world, and miracles cannot happen in this world. Everything must have a scientific, rational explanation. And so when a person with that mindset reads this passage of Scripture, they say, see, just a bunch of myths, just a bunch of fairy tales. It didn't really happen that way. They have their worldview blinders on. So we write off the miracles in the modern world, modern man. We write off the miracles before we even listen to them, before we even hear from them. And if I can put it this way, we write off the miracles before we look at the scientific evidence of the miracles. That'll blow their minds if you say that. So we deny the miraculous before we even consider it because we have worldview blinders on. So what do the miracles say? Maybe in brief, they say, Jesus is the Savior. They all point to that as the message. Nothing is impossible to God. Nothing is impossible to God. How big is your God? He's big, but he can't do miracles. And the miracles confirm the appointed messengers. You see, miracles, the miraculous, the signs and the wonders, they make perfect sense in a God-made, God-controlled world. But we don't think we live in a God-made, God-controlled world in the modern world. Science explains everything. And then when you bring up example of an example after example of things that science can't explain, oh, they're not finished yet. So we're going to give them another few millennia to explain that. But we know for certain that they will find a solution to that. They can't even explain love. Did you know that? Oh, now I'm meddling. We live in a skeptical world. And sometimes we drink the Kool-Aid of the world around us. And we begin to deny the miraculous ourselves. And we begin to look at a passage like this and say, it couldn't have really happened that way. Miracles couldn't really happen, can they? We have, in part, our worldview blinders on as well. Sometimes we doubt the power of God. And we question the possibility of miracles. Perhaps we have worldview blinders on as well. But Christian, let me just ask you a few questions. Isn't repentance and faith a miracle of God? Well, yes it is, if you understand it right. God takes dead sinners and gives them new life. He grants them the gift of faith and repentance. It is miraculous. How about this? Isn't the bodily resurrection from the dead a miracle? Yes. How about life of the world to come, life everlasting? Is that a miracle? Yes. So you do believe in miracles? Yes. God can act in his own world for his own reasons, and he does. But God is not limited to what we think he can do. God is not limited by what we think he can do. Anyway, in the text, there were those who ignorantly try to imitate the power of God or manipulate the power of God for their own purposes. Our text contains sort of a humorous example of those who try to use God's power in that way. And the Bible here is kind of funny. And we still have people today who will attempt to use God's power for their own purposes. I wasn't able to get it into the bulletin, but we have prayer rugs for sale for $29.99. Actually, three easy payments of $29.95. And if you send in that, you know, those rugs, if you pray on those rugs, great things will happen. Pray on this rug. Show that you really believe. Send us your donation, and your prayer will be answered if you really believe. Did you know some of the ministries like that, they send out their fundraising letters on the day that the senior citizens get their Social Security payments. They time it just for that reason. These charlatans are trying to use the name and the power of God for their own ends. And we have an example over here with the sons of Sceva. That's what was happening in our text. Sceva, he was supposedly, he claimed to be a Jewish high priest. We have no record that he was, but he claimed to have it. It could be that he was from a family of the high priest somehow, distantly related perhaps. It could be that he simply claimed this so it would help his exorcism business. It might be that he received his genuine diploma online for $20 from Podunk University. But it was thought that the high priest, it was known in the ancient world that the Jews didn't speak the name of God. They used another name for it. You know, they would never speak the name of God, but the high priest, he could speak the name of God once a year. So he knew how to pronounce the ineffable name of God. In the ancient world, that meant that man had power. He could, if you could name the name, you could claim the power. And so they thought that the high priest, he could name the name of God, and he had power because of it. There was magical power in the name, they believed, and that will sell tickets. According to the pagan worldview, the magical mindset of the time, the high priest could utter the name of Jehovah or the other name of Yahweh and bring his power to bear. Sort of like chants and tightly worded phrases and magical arts and enchantments and spells. And the ancient world believed there was power there. So these, the sons of Sceva, they knew the name of God, and therefore they could control his power in some sense. At least that's what it was thought. In movies, they use Latin for that purpose. You ever notice that? If you speak Latin, there's some powerful words and magical in Latin. But they thought you could control the spiritual word or world by the use of these proper words or these names. They even had books detailing their enchantments, etc. And we still have some available today, actually. These powerful words and these magic books. So the sons of Sceva, they take their knowledge and they try to cast out a demon. They say, I adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. We don't know him. We don't preach him. We don't know of his power, of his presence. He's not working through us. But we say, through the Jesus that Paul preaches, you must leave this man. And so what does the evil spirit say? Well, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Who are you to pretend to use the power of a God that you don't believe in? And so the evil spirit, or the man possessed by the evil spirit, takes on seven of them and beats them silly, strips them naked, and sends them home. And all of Ephesus, it says, Jews and Greeks, they all hear it. They all are aware of that story. Someone was trying to use the name, the power of Jesus, and they failed. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know his power. There is power in the name of Jesus. If you do know him, you still don't control his power. Jesus controls his own power. We are his willing servants. We are the vessels of his mercy and of his grace, and we do not control it. We do not dispense it for cash considerations. Notice Paul in the text, he wasn't trying to heal other people. He was making tents. He was working with leather, and people were taking his sweat clothes, and they were using them to heal. Paul wasn't asking for a cash donation before he would heal. God's power flowed through him, but he did not control it. Remember the text. And God was doing extraordinary miracles. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So the event came to be known to others, and two things happened. First, fear fell on them all. Why? Because there's power in the name of Jesus. These people didn't know how to use it, but they realized the spiritual word is real. Miracles were possible. Miracles even attended Paul's ministry. So fear came because judgment was given to those who abused the name of Jesus. And secondly, two things happened. Fear fell on them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled. What does that mean? They thought Jesus like this, and now they thought of him like this, and some like that. The name of Jesus was heightened, was seen to be great again, because there's power in the name of Jesus. This God reigns, but he is not to be manipulated. The spiritual realm is real, and God does rule over it, and we don't. But notice, especially here, his name was extolled and thought to be great even when his power wasn't being dispensed. The sons of Sceva, they tried to dispense the power of Jesus, but they failed. And it was that failure that got people's attention. To know and to commune with God, that's the goal. You know, what does God want? What does God want? God wants you. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your devotion. He wants your love. He wants you. He doesn't want you to be amazed at the signs and the wonders, the things that he can do. He doesn't want you to rest in the miracles and the wow. He wants you to see that the wow is knowing him. That's what everything was pointing towards, knowing the living God. The highest goal is to know him and to stand in awe of his power, but not to be delighted only in his power. Anyway, verse 18, look at what happened. And also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. See, Luke here is talking about those who had already professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were having, I take it, a deeper experience of the majesty of God. And it so struck them that God is powerful, and I'm not living the way that I ought to. He was drawing even Christians to repentance. They were dabbling in the dark side. Some Christians were still dabbling in the magic arts. We're still trusting in enchantments and Ouija boards and things like that, omens and consulting the dead. We read in Deuteronomy these words, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." I have known Christians who have committed themselves to Scientology. That is a very expensive mistake, if you know anything about Scientology. Some rely on astrology. They consult spirit guides. They seek contact with the dead through seances, Ouija boards, pentagrams. There are some Christians, believe it or not, who still live a double life, who aren't 100% Christian, if I could put it that way, or not living a 100% Christian life. There are some Christians who have a foot in both worlds, who are still living in two different worlds, who are not fully committed to God and not fully committed to the world, but they're really committed to both. And I think this having the fear fall upon them in the name of Jesus extolled woke that up in so many people. There are Christians who are still living a double, inconsistent life. Now we could say they're doing it with magic, they could be doing it with the occult, or they could be doing it with porn, or they could be doing it with pride. But perhaps it's even safe to say, if I could be so bold, is every Christian, to one degree or another, is living a double life. There are some things in our life that aren't consistent with the Word of God and with what we know would please God. Everyone still has work to do. And so here, Christians were called to repentance. Deep, abiding repentance. They confessed publicly. They burned their books. 50,000 silver drachmas, most likely. Now, I've read different commentaries. Some people say, oh, this was thousands and thousands of dollars. And other people said, this is $1 million. Or this is what an average worker would earn in his lifetime. So for 30 years of service, this is how much it was. But whatever it was a serious commitment to separate with their sinful past. And they made it publicly and they burned the books. I think Christians need to have that happen to them every once in a while. They need to be called to serious, heartfelt repentance before a God whose fear has fallen upon them and whose name is being extolled, to clean up our own act. Boy, I choked on my own words. That means repentance to do too. Everybody does. Theirs was a real and expensive sacrifice when they burned their books, when they separated from their past way of life. They were ending their detente with acceptable sin. They were making a clean past with their past compromise. So is there something that you need to get rid of? Is there some action, some quiet, small sin that you have complete control over that you need to repent of? I think people have a deeper experience of repentance when they come into the presence of a living God, when they no longer toy with Him, when they fear Him, and when they extol His name, when Jesus comes from this big to that big. That's when some repentance happens. We need to have a bigger God. And when we extol the name of Jesus and when fear falls upon us, our sin will appear to us to be ugly and shameful. Is there some ugly and shameful things in your life that you need to repent of? Christians still need to repent. We are still all wildly inconsistent. Soren Kierkegaard told a story once about some wild ducks who were making a migration from one place to another. And one of the ducks, he looked down and he saw a bunch of ducks, tame ducks, domesticated ducks, in an enclosure in a farm, and there was a pond there, and there was free food, and the guy kept giving free food all the time. This is great. I don't have to fly anymore. I don't have to work for my supper. So he flew down into the enclosure, and he said, this is great. I got a pond right here. I got all the food. They're giving it for free. I don't have to look for it. And this is the easy life. I've got it made. And so he stayed there and enjoyed himself. He got fat. He got comfortable. He got lazy. And then, a little while later, he saw his flock of birds flying overhead. Oh, I can go join them. And he flapped his wings, and he got 5 feet, 10 feet, 20 feet above the ground, and he got exhausted. He couldn't fly anymore. So he says, well, he flew back down. This is a good life anyway. I'm just going to stay here. Now, why did he tell that story? I'm not sure why Kierkegaard told the story. This is why I told the story. You can make a wild duck tame, but you can't make a tame duck wild. What does that mean? It's very easy to fall into sin. It's very hard to fall out of sin. In fact, we never even say it that way, do we? Have you fallen out of sin? No. You fall into it, right? Not my fault, I just fell into this one. We don't just fall out of sin. It takes work. We gotta fly above 20 feet above the ground. Sin can tame a Christian and make him domesticated and powerless. Has your sin tamed you? Have you stopped taking God seriously? Your church family ought to be a place where you can tell the truth about yourself, about your weakness, about your ongoing struggle with sin. It ought to be a place where you can say, hey, I struggle with sin. It ought to be a safe place to be a humble Christian, to be an honest Christian. It ought to be a place where you're fully known and still accepted. To confess, to repent, to admit your weakness and your need, you ought to be able to do it here. If you can't do it here, where are you going to do it? The answer to that question sometimes is nowhere. To rest in and to relish the mighty grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is what we do here, because we realize that we all need it. The fear of God, the display of His power that they had in the early church, and the repentance of His people, it all ended up with this: the Word of God increased mightily among them. The central thing is the power of the Word of God, the truth of God, not the displays of power or the miraculous healings. The powerful Word that produces righteous living and godly living and living faith. And what does that living faith look like? Well, let me just give you one example as we close. This is a prayer request written by someone for their younger brother. And I want you to see the power of the Word of God when someone believes it. This is the request. Today, my baby brother, whom I love dearly, will be undergoing surgery to remove a malignant kidney. This after brain surgery and radiation in August. The residual cancer in his lungs will be treated with a drug protocol. I spoke to him yesterday and never remember hearing such bold peace in anyone's voice as I did his. He knows that the Lord holds him in the very palm of his hand and that nothing comes to him without coming first through the Father. He is experiencing peace and hope in the face of many threats and great pain. His faith remains strong. Will you please add your prayers to those of our family as we spend this day in thanksgiving for the gift of his life to us and the gifts of faith and hope that our family has in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a beautiful Savior who makes such brokenness, or takes from such brokenness and makes victory. May the Lord be glorified. That is our prayer. Now that is living faith. Now that is the miracle. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to take you seriously, to know of your power and your grace, and it is displayed in joy and peace, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Help us to turn from our sins because we know they're worthless. Help us to turn to you because we know you're powerful. We know you're gracious. We know that you have the answers that we need. So, Lord, we pray that we would come to you, that we would rest in you, that the faith which we exercise would be the miracle that you perform in us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.